This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Because just the notion that he would be walking somewhere thinking the Prophet ﷺ might be underneath, he said, I could not fathom that. So he really, he was sort of very stressed out with this. So he approaches the Prophet ﷺ and he says, please, O Messenger of Allah, make it easy for me. I just can't live above you. I can't live on a level above you. It's not happening. When the Prophet ﷺ saw this, he just said, you take the ground floor and I will go on the upper level. So this shows you the sensitivity of the and the tenderness and the beauty of the Ansar. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised them, as these people are very hospitable, very generous. So they are more concerned with their guest than the guest is for himself. So this is how sensitive they are. And this is their excellence, subhanAllah. This gave them the upper hand when it comes to generosity and hospitality. So the Prophet ﷺ now is settled in Medina. The Muslims are happy that the Prophet ﷺ is there and they frequent him. They're able to see him on a daily basis, learn from him, and benefit from him. And remember, we spoke previously about a man when the Prophet ﷺ was in Quba. Before the Prophet ﷺ moves into Medina, we said for 14 days he settled in Quba, which is called also Qaryatu Bani Amr ibn Auf. A man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, this is something that I gave you for sadaqah, that I had kept for sadaqah. So he gave it to the Prophet ﷺ, and he noticed the Prophet ﷺ did not eat from that, but he passed it on to others so they could eat from it. So when he saw that, he said, this is one. The man said, this is one. Now as the Prophet ﷺ settles in Medina, this man comes again to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he says to the Prophet ﷺ, I saw that you have not eaten from my sadaqah. So I have kept something I wanted to give as a gift. So this is a gift for you. It was food. So the Prophet ﷺ accepts it. He eats from it. Then he passes it on to others. So the man notices this and he says, this is number two. This is number two. Up until this moment, there was no masjid in Medina. So where did the Prophet ﷺ pray? When there was no masjid, where did the Prophet ﷺ pray? Actually, the narration goes, كان صلى الله عليه وسلم يصلي حيث أدركته الصلاة. The Prophet ﷺ would pray wherever he is. It was Asr time. Where is he? He's at home. He would pray at home. Or he was, say, Maghrib time. He was with his companions outside, in the outskirts of Medina. Time, let's pray. That's it. That's how he prayed before building al-Masjid al-Nabawi. The Prophet ﷺ, as he was living in the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, he noticed there was a piece of land that was very close. It was deserted, it wasn't utilized, and it belonged to some families from Banu Najjar, again, the same clan from al-Khazraj. He saw this piece of land and he said, ثَامِنُونِي بِحَائِطِكُمْ هَذَا. You know, he said, let's make a trade about this piece of land. Name a price. They said, no, Messenger of Allah, we're not going to take anything from you. The Prophet ﷺ insisted that the price be paid. What was in this land? It was some old graves. A piece of it was an old, extremely old, ancient graveyard. And lots of garbage. People wanted to get rid of, they would dump it there. So the Prophet ﷺ said, we're going to build the masjid here. So they started clearing it. In order to clear it, they had to remove the graves. Now, the narration in Arabic, and that's where many people go wrong. These graves, al-qubur, the narration goes, فَنُبِشَتْ al-qubur. Nubishat al-qubur. The Arabs here, what do you understand straight away once you hear Nubishat al-Qubur? What do you understand? What? Really? This is how we Arabs understand it today? Yeah. Yes, a very intrusive action of disrespecting a grave and tampering with it without respect. But that's not what the word nubisha really means. Nubisha al-qabru or the nubisha al-qubur, it means they were dug out and they were removed into another area. So for example, we have a narration about the Battle of Uhud. During the Khilafah of Muawiyah, radiyallahu anhu, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan was the Khalifa of the Muslims later on, after the death of the Prophet, after the death of the four Khulafa, was Muawiyah, who was the Imam, and this was in the past the year 60 after Hijrah. There was a lot of rain, so there was a flood in Medina. And some of the graves of the shuhada, of the martyrs of Uhud, got uncovered. So there were the bodies of some of the martyrs of in the Battle of Uhud. And this is how much, about 60 years later. And these bodies were fresh. They were still bleeding. So they were uncovered because of the rain and the floods. So the wali or the governor of Medina, he commanded, أَنْتُنْبَشَ هَذِهِ الْقُبُورِ. So he commanded the same thing, أَنْتُنْبَشَ الْقُبُورِ, meaning that they are removed. They were carried properly, they're dug out properly, and the corpse or the bodies or the remains that were there or the bones would be taken into a proper place. So that's what was done to that piece of land. So the Prophet ﷺ ordered that it be cleared and that the old graves would be removed to a proper area, otherwise people would be stepping on them. And then they started building Al-Masjid Al-Nabawi. They started building the house of the Prophet ﷺ. What did they use? So they used dark stones. So there was some sort of black, kind of black stones that were very common in Medina. Very common. These are basalt stones. So they used this for the wall that was facing the Qibla, the southern wall facing south towards the Qibla. They used it to build this. Then they started making their own bricks from clay. Brown bricks from clay. So they started making it. And they actually benefited in this industry from someone who from Al-Yamama. Talq ibn Habib. There is a man called Talq ibn Habib Al-Yamani. Talq ibn Habib came from Al-Yamama. Where's Al-Yamama? It's today the eastern side of Saudi Arabia, specifically where the capital Riyadh is, around that area. That's Al-Yamama. So he was a Muslim, and he came from that area and he joined the Muslims in Medina. So he was very skillful in making the mud and the clay and sort of creating bricks out of it. So the Prophet ﷺ used to say to the companions, دَعُوا الطِّينَ لِذَٰلِكَ الْيَمَامِي فَإِنَّهُ أَمْهَرُ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنَّهُ مَاهِرٌ بِهِ. The Prophet ﷺ would say to the companions, leave the making of that clay for that person from Yamama, he's very good at it. Leave it for him. Leave it for this guy. And the Muslims started carrying the stones. And there were trees, by the way. So the trees were cut off, palm trees. They were cut off and they were used in the building of the masjid. And the Muslims were carrying the bricks and carrying the stones. Everyone among the Muslims was taking part, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet ﷺ was carrying the bricks. Some of the companions would come and say to the Prophet ﷺ, you know, don't bother with that. We will take care of it. The Prophet ﷺ would say, I need the reward just as much as you guys need it. And this is a good act of leadership. A very good act of leadership that you actually engage in the work that you expect your team to, deal with. So you don't deem yourself important enough or of such a high status that you do not engage in these mundane type of work and tasks. No, you actually take part in that. Wherever you can help, you can help. And it doesn't mean you waste your time, engaged in all these details, but basically as a leader, you engage with that to a certain extent. That encourages the people, and because they see their leader being there. And it gives them a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of inspiration, and a lot of feeling of, okay, our leader knows what we're going through. He makes us feel at home. He's part of us. He's one of us. He's not like at a higher level of authority or status. He's just like one of us. And this was one of the unique characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ. Some of the people who described the Prophet ﷺ when they saw him for the first time, they said, if you see him, you think he's just one of the group. He fits. He fits in within the group. He belongs. But if you pay close attention, you can see he still stands out. This unique paradox was very unique to the Prophet ﷺ. When you saw him, you thought he was just one of those guys. But still, with more keen observation, you would see that he actually stands out. There's something really special about him. That's a unique kind of, you know, paradox in leadership. And not all leaders have this. So the Prophet ﷺ was helping out. Every Muslim, the narration goes, every Muslim was carrying one brick. So they were making the bricks. By the way, at that time, they were much bigger than what we have now. So these small bricks that we have now, they're not the same size. Their bricks were really huge, massive. So each one of the companions was carrying one brick. But Ammar ibn Yasir used to carry two. It was physically strong. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, actually, the companions were, this shows a beautiful side, the human side of the companions. Sometimes we display the companions in a way that makes them, it's like this imaginary character, it's like they're unicorns, right? They're not even real. But actually, the companions were just human beings, So they were carrying the stones and the bricks, and they were sort of singing not songs in what we know today, but what the Arabs called al-rajaz, which is basically some rhythm, using some rhythm and giving it some basic tonality or basic melody. So they would say, Allahumma innahu la khayra illa khayrul akhira, Allahumma farham al-ansara wal-muhajira. So they used to sing it, just like the Bedouins, not only in the Arab world, in other countries, other cultures as well, they have this kind of basic rhythm and singing that they use for weddings, when they travel, you know, sometimes in their gatherings. So they used to say this, and the Prophet used to listen to that and enjoy it and repeat after them. That's the Prophet. So Ammar ibn Yasir would be carrying two bricks. The Prophet would see that and he would be impressed with Ammar ibn Yasir. And he says, Ya wayha Ammar, taqtuluhu al-fi'atul baghiyah. He says, wow, Ammar, he will be killed by the party that is on the wrong. So Ammar gets really like puzzled and a bit troubled. And he says, he would look at the Prophet ﷺ and he would say, Allahumma inna na'udhu bika min al-fitan. Oh Allah, we seek your protection from the times of fitna. So the Prophet ﷺ would see Ammar carrying these bricks and walking. The Prophet ﷺ would approach him. Look at as well the humanity and the human side of the Prophet. Then he would come to the shoulder of Ammar and tap on it and try to rub the dust off it. And then he would say, Ya wayha Ammar, taqtuluhu al-fi'atu al-baghiyah. Woe to Ammar, he will be killed by the party that's on the wrong. And obviously the Prophet here is alluding to the battle that will take place later on among the companions between the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiyallahu anhum jami'an, may Allah be pleased with all of them, where Ammar would be with the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib and he would be killed by one of the people in the army of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiyallahu anhum jami'an. Anyway, so they're building the masjid, and as we said, the front wall, which is facing south, was made mainly of these black or dark stones, and then the rest of the walls, they were made from the bricks. They were made by mud, from mud. And in the front of the masjid, which is towards the south, they used the tree trunks as poles. No, well, later on, yes, it was changed. But anyway, the way they built it, that was to the south, facing to the south, very good observation. Jazakallah khair. The Qibla was still facing towards Bayt al-Maqdis at that time. But to the south, there was the black wall, and then the rest of it was made by with mud or with the bricks. And then they used the tree trunks as poles, and, you know, the leaves of the date trees and the branches were used as a canopy on top in order to make a canopy. So when they prayed, especially Dhuhr and Asr time, and you know, that land is hot. So you needed some kind of canopy to protect people from the heat of the sun. And they made, initially there was one door, but later on, as the masjid developed, it was turned into three doors. So you'll find Babu Jibril, there's one door gate of Jibril, wa Babu Rahma on the opposite side. So on towards the west, towards the east, there was Babu Jibril, the gate of Jibril. Towards the west, there was Babu Ar-Rahma. And towards the north, at the back, which was the front at the beginning, let's say the Qibla is to Al-Kaaba, at the back, which is the northern wall, there is another door, and that's for women. Al-Babu Shamali, this is called the northern gate. The northern gate, that was later on made for specifically for the women. Now, the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ roughly was in length 35 meters, in width it was 30 meters. 35 meters in length and 30 meters in width. That's the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. Towards the end of the masjid, the back of the masjid, which was at the time the Qibla, but later on when the Qibla was moved to Al-Kaaba or to Mecca, it became came to be known as Suffa. As Suffa, which was the back of the masjid. What is a Suffa? It's more of a canopy, just like in the front, canopy, and that was made to host those who were homeless. The Muslims that were homeless. And these are the ones who were called Ahlus Suffa. Ahlus Suffa. These are the poor Muslims who had no house, no family, and they had no food. They were extremely poor, and we'll come actually to describe them in detail because they were an important segment of the Muslim community at the time. So this is where they used to sleep, and they used to spend most of their day there. And the Prophet ﷺ spent a lot of time with them. This is where they were the most learned among the Muslims. The poorer ones were the most learned among the Muslims. Inshallah, we're going to have a display today of a prototype of how the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ was built at the time, because the Prophet ﷺ, next to the Masjid, he built his own house. So he built a house for himself that was made of chambers. So you have first the chamber of Hafsa, which later on would become the chamber of Hafsa. Next to it, the chamber of Aisha, radiallahu anha. And a little bit further was the house or the chamber of Sauda. Also next to the masjid was the house of Ali and Fatima, which would be the house of Ali and Fatima later on, another chamber. So this is what we know to be right next to the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. What is it? Abu Bakr's house, I'm not sure exactly where it was, but not necessarily next to the house of the Prophet ﷺ. Inshallah, we'll see in the demonstration, so I hope the brothers in the media will just get that soon ready. So, at the beginning, when they built the masjid, people would just come to the masjid at the time of Adhan. People would sort of have an assessment about, is it time for Asr, time for Dhuhr, whatever, and they would just come to the masjid and have the Jama'ah and pray. So there was no call for prayer, there was no Adhan. Then, the Prophet ﷺ used to give the khutbah. He started giving the Jum'ah, the Friday khutbah. And how did the Prophet ﷺ do it? He would stand next to, there was a trunk. And it wasn't full length, it was up to a certain height. The Prophet ﷺ would stand next to it, and he would sort of lean on it when he was standing. That's how the Prophet ﷺ used to give the khutbah. But one of the neighbors of the masjid, one of the women of Al-Ansar, she was a rich woman, and she sees that the Prophet ﷺ was giving the khutbah, but she saw there were more people coming now, more Muslims, and the Jum'ah masjid was full, even overflowing with people. And so she thought of making a podium for the Prophet ﷺ, or a pulpit or a minbar, where the Prophet ﷺ could stand elevated and people are better able to see him, and his voice would reach further as he's at a higher altitude or level. So she approached the Prophet ﷺ. She says, إِنَّ لِي فَتَنْ نَجَّارًا وَعَبْدًا نَجَّارًا أَفَلَا نَصْنَعُ لَكَ مِنْبَرًا. So she says, I have one of my slaves is actually a carpenter, very skillful carpenter. So what do you think if we create a pulpit for you, make a pulpit for you? The Prophet ﷺ, he likes the idea. So he says, well, why not? So she orders that carpenter to make the pulpit, and he makes it. And they put it in the masjid. So it was three steps. It was made of three steps. The first two, just like similar to this, let's say, without obviously the decoration and the beauty and stuff. It was a very basic thing. So we'd have two steps the Prophet ﷺ would stand on, one, two, and the third one he would sit on it before the khutbah and in the middle of the khutbah. That was the minbar of the Prophet ﷺ. So the first time the Prophet ﷺ is giving the khutbah on this minbar, on this pulpit, as soon as he starts his khutbah, there is some strange noise in the masjid. And it was more like the crying and the whining of a little baby. So they turn around, and the Prophet ﷺ realizes that it was that trunk, that tree trunk the Prophet ﷺ used to lean on, started crying like a baby. So the Prophet ﷺ turns to the companions and he says, أَفَلَا تَنظُرُونَ إِلَى هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةُ إِلَى هَذِهِ الْخَشَبَةُ إِنَّهَا تَبْكِي عَلَى مَا كَانَتْ تَسْمَعُ مِنَ الذِّكْرِ. He says, this trunk is crying because it misses the remembrance of Allah that it used to be connected to when I was saying it, when I was leaning on it, when I was depending on it. So the Prophet ﷺ comes down from the minbar. He unclimbs the minbar and he unmounts the minbar and he walks to that trunk and he holds it. And then the companion who narrates the story, he says, it's exactly like when you carry a baby who was just crying. When you hold that baby, it starts sobbing and feeling a little bit quiet and calm. It was making the same noise until it became fully quiet. Then the Prophet ﷺ leaves it and he goes back to the minbar and he carries on. He finishes his khutbah. And that shows that all the creation of Allah that you see here, that was a very clear manifestation, but all the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a life of its own. And it's invisible to us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. There is nothing except that it celebrates and glorifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you cannot, or you do not comprehend their tasbih. They make tasbih. Everything makes tasbih. This table, this bottle, the ceiling, the walls, the cars, the trees, the wind, the clouds, everything worships Allah. Everything praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The plants, everything, the animals, everything worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we do not comprehend that glorification. We do not understand it. But sometimes, for certain reasons, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it visible, just like this trunk at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's just like another rock that we talked about in the Meccan period when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca. He said, إني لا أعرف حجرا بمكة كان يسلم علي قبل البعثة. That there is a stone that I know in Mecca that used to greet me before I received the revelation. Used to give salam to the Prophet ﷺ. It was a stone, a rock. We call it inanimate object, right? Because the title or the name that we give it is limited to our perception. But everything has a life of its own. Everything has a life of its own. The fact that we don't see it, we don't capture it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It's there. So the Prophet ﷺ finishes his khutbah. It's important to know about this, the minbar of the Prophet ﷺ, that the Prophet ﷺ utilized it to clarify so many things about the religion of Islam. So one day the Prophet ﷺ gets on top of the minbar, to the third level, third step, on top of it. And he turns to Qibla and he says, Allahu Akbar. And he starts his salah. So he makes ruku'. Then he, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida. He stands up. Then he unmounts, stepping backward. unmounts the minbar, goes down, because there's no space for him to make sujood. There's not enough space. So he goes down to the floor, he makes sujood, two sajda. Then when he's done with his sujood, he stands up, then he walks, climbs the minbar again to the third level, and he makes the second rak'ah again. Then when he reaches sujood again, he goes down, walking backwards, he goes down, and he completes his two rak'ah. Then he turns to the companions, he says, لَقَدْ فَعَلْتُ ذَٰلِكَ حَتَّى تَرَوْ صَلَاتِي أَوْ لِتَأْتَمُّوا بِي. I've done this so that you see my salah, or so that you copy my salah. Then he says, صَلُّوا كَمَا رَأَيْتُمُونِي أُصَلِّي. You pray as you saw me pray, or as you see me pray. So the Prophet ﷺ utilized the minbar. I was going to ask you, Mustafa, to do that. طيب. So, actually, I'm just thinking of demonstrating it just for the sake of it. So, pardon me, sisters. I don't think the sisters will be able to see that. Or if you can, Mustafa, turn the camera. So, we're just going to do it just to show what the Prophet ﷺ did.
I'm not going to pray, I'm just going to demonstrate, so it's not going to be a prayer. But we'll say the Prophet ﷺ mounted the minbar, and then he started his salah. Allahu Akbar, something like this. Then he, after reciting, he went for ruku', Subhana Rabbiyal Azim, Sami'a Allahu liman Hamida. Then he sort of unmounts the minbar. Then he goes down for sujood. And thus, this is roughly what the Prophet ﷺ did. And what do we benefit from this? Is that the Prophet ﷺ used to demonstrate to the companions. So he would use visuals, right? Use visuals. The Prophet ﷺ tried to use that in demonstration. And we know this is actually the Prophet ﷺ did that a few times. So one day with the companions, the Prophet ﷺ, as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud says, خَطَّ لَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ ﷺ خَطًّا. The Prophet ﷺ made a line in the sand. Us. It's a long line. Then around it, he made scattered short lines around it, on right and left. Then he says to the companions, هَذَا صِرَاطُ اللَّهِ. He says, this is the path of Allah, the long one, the straight one. وَهَذِهِ سُبُلْ عَلَى كُلِّ سَبِيلٍ أَوْ عَلَى كُلِّ طَرِيقٍ عَلَى كُلِّ سَبِيلٍ شَيْطَانٌ يَدْعُو إِلَيْهِ. Upon each of those small lines, each one of them is a path. Upon each path, there is a shaitan that is calling people to it. Then he recited, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ. In Surah Al-An'am. And this is my straight path, so follow it. Do not follow the other paths, lest they take you away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet ﷺ used this kind of visuals in order to demonstrate to people, help them figure things out. And one day the Prophet ﷺ sees the companions. He was with the companions. It was a full moon. And the Arabs romanticize about the moon a lot. It's strongly present in their culture. So if they want to describe someone as beautiful, they would say, مِثْلُ الْقَمَرِ, right? مِثْلُ الْقَمَرِ. Someone wants to describe a handsome face, they would say, it's like the moon, it's like the full moon. So the Prophet ﷺ sees this full moon and he says, أَتَرَوْنَ الْقَمَرِ أو أَتَرَوْنَ الْبَدْرِ. Do you guys see the full moon? The companions, yes, we see it. He says, فَإِنَّكُمْ سَتَرَوْنَ رَبَّكُمْ عَيَانًا لَا تُضَامُونَ فِي رُؤْيَتِهِ كَمَا تَرَوْنَ هَذَا الْبَدْرِ. You see the full moon? He said, yes. He says, you shall see or look at the face of your Lord as you see the moon. Nothing will hold you back from looking at it or seeing it. So the Prophet would use visuals from the environment, of the people, so they could relate to what he says. So part of it was using the minbar to clarify to them the salah and how to pray. The Prophet ﷺ talks about his minbar because his minbar had four foundational pillars. So the Prophet ﷺ says, قَوَائِمُ مِنْبَرِي هَذَا رَوَاتِبٌ فِي الْجَنَّةِ. These pillars of my, four pillars of my minbar,
of my pulpit are actually pillars in paradise, will be pillars in paradise. Not only that, the Prophet ﷺ says, مَا بَيْنَ مِنْبَرِي وَبَيْتِي مَا بَيْنَ مِنْبَرِي رَوْضَةٌ رِيَضِ الْجَنَّةِ. Between my minbar and my house, between my minbar and my house, this is one of the gardens of paradise. And that's الرَوْضَة الشريفة, that when you go to Mecca or to Medina, people fight to pray there. And I think it's green, the green, is it green? Green carpet, right? It's green mats, yeah, the green mats. It's marked by the green mats. And they have a time for females, right, where males are not allowed to go there. And then there are times for the general public, for the brothers. And usually there's a lot of tension, there's a lot of fighting in order to pray there. Unfortunately, a place that is supposed to be for peace and for tranquility, it's been abused. So you'll find someone who's been there for hours and they're not willing to leave. Whereas there are people lining up waiting and waiting for hours, and people are not leaving to allow the others there. Now, I don't know how, what are you going to get from that? You commit, I would say, some sort of an inappropriate act to your Muslim brothers and sisters. That's far greater. If you are kind to them, you're going to get much more reward than just praying in that spot. But you sacrifice the greater for the lesser. That's called, and sorry for that term, I use it with reservation, dumb religiosity. You can't be dumb about your religiosity. You, for example, you commit a huge sin in order to make a small sunnah, like an something that you don't have to do. It's optional for you to do. Any updates with the laptop? Are we still there? 10 minutes? I'm not going to grill you in public. Jazakallah khair. So let me know when you're ready. Yeah,
we're ready.
So anyway, so that's al-rawda sharifa. Also, the Prophet ﷺ talks about merits and rewards for al-Masjid al-Nabawi. So the Prophet ﷺ says, Salatun fi masjidi afdalu min alfi salatin fi ma siwah. So a prayer in my masjid is better than 1,000 prayers in any other masjid. It counts as 1,000 prayers. Okay. So it counts as 1,000 prayers in any other masjid. So you get the reward of 1,000 prayers when you pray in the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, illa al-masjid al-haram, except for the masjid al-haram in Mecca. وَصَلَاتٌ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ أَفْضَلُ مِنْ مِئَةِ أَلْفِ صَلَاةٍ فِي مَا سِوَهُ. Whereas if you pray in the haram in Mecca, it's better in reward than 100,000 prayers. So you pray dhuhr, in al-masjid al-haram in Mecca, it's better than you praying dhuhr 100,000 times. So this is why when you go for umrah or hajj, you know, don't miss out on praying in the haram. Don't miss out. And yes, some scholars say any masjid you pray within Mecca, within the Haram area, it counts as this, but that's a doubtful matter. Don't compromise. Go to the Haram itself and pray. And when it's full, as long as the lines are extended and connected, even if you pray in the streets because of it's just jammed, then as long as the lines are connected, you get the reward. And even when the masjid expands, the reward extends with it. So it's not like, oh, this is only with the borders at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. No. As long as the masjid expands, then the reward follows with the new lines or the new area of the masjid that is added to the masjid. So let's look at this. This is, by the way, there is the Medina exhibition. And it's such a profound and beautiful exhibition in Medina. So if you happen to go for Umrah or Hajj, make a point to go and visit it. So they have actually a prototype of the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, the houses of Medina itself, of Al-Khandaq, the trench, of even some the clothing at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the weapons, the swords, the spears, everything. They tried to create an exhibition of everything that relates to their life. So anyway, we don't need to play the video. This is a very good outlook on it. So for us, do you see the side? Is it? It's not exactly the same, but anyway, this side which you see the canopy here on this side, okay, it's supposed to be completely covered, but this is just for the sake of demonstration to show you what how it was built. This is towards the Qibla. Okay, this side, this is the side of the Qibla. This is the side of the Qibla. This is the masjid. So we said in length, oh, that's playing. All right, stop it. So in length, this is basically 35 meters, and the width is 30 meters, roughly speaking, roughly speaking. And these chambers to the side of the masjid are the houses of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, along with the house of Fatima and Ali. So right in the front, which is the far end, I'm not sure the pointer is always is also here. Okay, let me see. It's this, yeah, this house around here. This is the house of Hafsa, radiyallahu anha. That would be later on, okay, because the Prophet ﷺ would marry Hafsa later on, after the Battle of Uhud. And next to it, number two, is the house of Aisha, or the chamber of Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Then right next to it is that of Fatima, the house of Fatima. So I don't know where the pointer is. That's it. Number three here is the Fatima, the house of Fatima and Ali. Later on, this is where they live. Then the one that's after, and that's Umm Salama, the chamber of Umm Salama, here. And let's go to the second row, which has two chambers. The first one towards the Qibla, let me see where the pointer is. Yeah. Here, this is the house of Sauda bint Zam'a, radiyallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And next to it is the chamber of Zainab bint Jahsh, radiyallahu anha, also the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, there is, as far as historians are concerned, they don't know where the rest of the houses of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were exactly they were. We don't know exactly where they are. So they didn't put them in that prototype. They did not share them in this exhibition. So looking also at the doors. So you will find right next to the chambers of the Prophet ﷺ, this is the, where is the pointer? Oh man. Anyway, you will find the, right next to the chambers of the Prophet ﷺ, there was Babu Jibril, the door of Jibril, the door of Jibril. On the opposite side, there is Babu Rahmah on the far end here, on the far end. And to the back of the masjid, not where the big canopy is, where the smaller canopy is, that's Al-Babu Shamali, the northern gate. So there were three doors or gates into the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. Where was the pulpit or the member of the Prophet ﷺ placed later on after the Qibla was changed towards Mecca, towards Al-Kaaba? It's pretty much towards the corner where it is still covered now. You see where it's covered now, the canopy? In that corner, this is where the pulpit or the member of the Prophet ﷺ was. And today, until today, they have a small minbar. They have a small minbar. Or they actually have the minbar there. It's still in the same spot where the member of the Prophet ﷺ was. So when you go to the Haram in Medina, you're going to find that the pulpit there or the minbar, and that's where the Khatib gives the khutbah. I think that's where the Khatib gives the khutbah. I'm not actually. I think that's, but you will find the minbar there. You will find the minbar there, but it's not the minbar of the Prophet ﷺ. It's been rebuilt because this is a huge minbar that they put there now. Towards the back, which is the thinner canopy, towards the back where the northern gate is or Bab al-Shamali is, that's where Ahl al-Suffa used to stay, the homeless among the Muslims. That's where they used to sleep and live, and that's where the learning used to take place, reciting Quran and learning Quran and teaching Quran and everything, and the Prophet ﷺ used to spend time with them. It used to be done around that place. So again, towards the south, where the where the Kaaba is, where the bigger canopy is, we said that wall was made mainly of the black stones of Medina. The black stones of Medina. The rest of the circle of the masjid was built with bricks that were made of mud. Is that clear? It's good to see this kind of prototype. It does help visualizing what it was like. But you see, most of the masjid is is uncovered. Most of the masjid is not covered. Because they had limited resources. That was the only thing available to them. And so imagine how it was during Jum'ah in the heat of the sun. But alhamdulillah, that was what the Muslims were capable of. And for the first few years in Medina, the Muslims were not, by the way, rich. They were really struggling financially. People were struggling even to find food to eat. For about 6-7 years in Medina, it was extremely difficult. Extremely difficult, yes. Good question. Where would the women pray? In the masjid. During the salah, the area where a suffa is, you know, where the poorer people at the back would stay, that's where the women prayed. And something important to observe about the women at the time, that, and this is how it should be, men, the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُ صُفُوفِ الرِّجَالِ أَوَّلُهَا. The best of the lines of the prayer of men is the first one, then the second one, then the third one. And the best of the lines of the women is the last. So how do women start praying? How do they line up for prayer? We line up, we fill up first the first line, right? Women are supposed to fill up the last line first. Then the line that's in front of it. Then the line that's front of it. This is how women are supposed to pray. And the sunnah is for women to be able to see what the men are doing. That's the right way. That's the right way. So the Prophet ﷺ did not create a separate musalla for the women. No, but he put the women in the back. So they could see. So the first line of men could see what the Prophet ﷺ was doing, so they could follow him. Second line would see what the first line is doing. They would follow him, and so on and so forth. And the woman would see what the men were doing, and they would follow. And that would eliminate a lot of confusion when the imam makes a mistake, or he makes sujood tilawa, right? He's recited the Quran and there is a sajda, and he goes for sujood, and then the sisters or the women, they go for ruku'. They don't realize. So the imam says, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, and they're confused. Oh, sorry, the imam says, Allahu Akbar. They expect him to say, Sami'a Allahu liman hamida, right? There's a confusion, and they don't know what to do. And until they figure it out, they've already missed a raka'ah with the imam. So it's the sunnah for the women to be in the back so they can observe and they can see what is happening. But the Prophet ﷺ was commanding women to be well-dressed. And the Prophet ﷺ would. For example, there's an etiquette about Salat al-Jama'ah. No one should move, should leave their spot after Salah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. The people who are praying behind the Imam, they should maintain their spots until the Imam turns around. That's an etiquette that's not observed. People should not move, ideally, should not leave their spot or start moving until the imam turns away from the qibla. Hatta yansarif al-imam. It's called insiraf, until the imam turns to the side or he turns backwards towards the people who pray behind him. So people should not leave their spot until the imam turns, even if it's slightly. And why some of the scholars say, why would the Prophet ﷺ stay for a while facing the Qibla, not turning around, to give time for the women to leave before the men can start leaving and turning around? Because the Prophet ﷺ wanted to give women that space. He wanted to give the women that space. Then later on, the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw that men and women were coming into the masjid through the same door, he says, لَوْ جَعَلْنَا لِلنِّسَاءِ بَابًا. He said, I wish we could make a separate gate, a separate house for the women, so they don't have to mix with the men and jam around the door as they entering or leaving. So this is why later on, al-Bab al-Shamali, the northern gate, which is towards the back, was actually dedicated for the women later on. So they enter through that door. So this is where the women used to, pray. Also, we know that Al-Masjid al-Nabawi is just like one of the three masajid, Al-Masjid al-Haram, Al-Masjid al-Nabawi, and Al-Masjid al-Aqsa, that are the only masajid in Islam that it is permissible for you to travel to go and pray in them. In Islam, it's impermissible for you to to travel specifically to pray in a masjid. To pray specifically in a masjid. Except these three masajid. لا تشد الرحال إلا إلى ثلاثة مساجد. The Prophet says it's impermissible to travel to pray in a masjid except for the three masajid. المسجد الحرام ومسجدي هذا والمسجد الأقصى. مسجد الحرام in Mecca, مسجد النبوي, مسجد of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, المسجد الأقصى in القدس. That's it. But you travel to another shrine, you travel to another, for example, like you travel to pray in, let's say, Masjid al-Sheikh Zayed in Abu Dhabi, right? It's such a beautiful construction, right? I'm going to travel to United Arab Emirates to pray in that masjid. I say, haram. Haram, you can't travel to pray there. But if you're traveling there already, okay, and decide to visit the masjid and see it, pray in it, oh, no worries. But don't travel specifically to pray in that masjid. I want to show you another, actually, view. I'm not sure if I can get to the other video. Bismillah. Yeah, this shows you, this is another view. Okay, Bismillah. This is another view of how it looks like. This is from the northern side. See, this is from the northern side. This is Al-Bab al-Shamali, the northern gate, which is number 12. You see number 12 there. And then the Suffa, and then you have then the area where they used to pray, where the Prophet ﷺ used to lead, and where the member is on the corner that is still covered now. Still covered now. Then you have the chambers. So obviously the chambers or the houses of the Prophet ﷺ were not built at once. Were not built at once. According to need, when there was a need, when the Prophet ﷺ had a new wife, she had no chamber, they would build a chamber there or a house there. So that's the view of a view into the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ and his house. That's it. Okay. So move on. Inshallah, in the future, as we move on, every time we talk about some of the events that take place, some of the battles, inshallah, we're going to try to find good pictures or good videos where it can give us some kind of a demonstration in order to help us visualize that these things. So so at this moment, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ had not arrived yet. And this up until this moment, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ had not arrived yet in Medina. But who was on the way? There was Aisha on the way, but she's engaged to the Prophet ﷺ, but he had not married her yet. He had not consummated the marriage. So she was on the way, around that time, she was on the way to Medina. And with her was her sister Asma bint Abi Bakr. So they were on the way. Asma bint Abi Bakr, she says, I set out from Mecca. We left Mecca. وَكُنْتُ مُتِمَّا. And she was in pregnancy. She already entered the ninth month, the last month of pregnancy. Nevertheless, she set out. And you know, traveling there, it was not those, you know, luxury buses or coaches or trains. It was, you had to ride a camel, you had to walk. It was difficult. 3 to 6 days journey. It was extremely difficult. She was pregnant, but she was, nevertheless, she made the journey to Medina. Now, as soon as they arrive in Quba, which is to the south of Medina, as soon as they arrive in Quba, she cannot carry on anymore. And then she goes through labor. She goes through labor and she gives birth. She gives birth. Who's the husband of Asma? Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. So who's the boy? Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr. Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr. And this is the first Muslim to be born in Medina. The first child to be born into a Muslim family in Medina. Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr. When he was born, they take him to Medina to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ holds him, gets hold of him, And what does he do? The Prophet ﷺ takes a date. He chews on it until it melts in his mouth. And what he does? He spits his saliva that is mixed with the dates in the mouth of the baby. In the mouth of the baby. So Asma says, فَكَانَ أَوَّلُ شَيْءٍ دَخَلَ فِيهِ رِيقُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The first thing that enters the mouth of my son, it was the saliva of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. That's Abdullah ibn Zubayr رضي الله عنه. Don't do this. Don't do this. The correct opinion, this is specific to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Because you have a lot of bacteria, especially if you have rotten teeth or infected gum or issues, man, don't do that. You might just, I don't know, the baby end up in the intensive care unit or something. So be careful. Child abuse. You might get in trouble, right? They might take you to jail. So be careful. But what you can do, and most hospitals and doctors accommodate this and respect it. If you say this is a religious practice for us and tradition, they actually respect it if you do it in a hygienic way. So what you can do is peel off a date, because the skin of a date is very sticky and it's dangerous for a little baby. So make sure you peel it with a knife properly, and you just take the flesh of a date and put it in purified boiled water. Let it cool down, boil it, then let it cool down, and you make sure it's hygiene and clear. And then let the date melt in it. You can wear gloves, the ones that they use in the hospital. And then you melt it there, and once you get this thick syrup, date syrup, you rub it against the gum of the little boy. So that's a sunnah to do. That's before the baby takes anything. That's the first thing. That's the Prophet ﷺ did that with other children. They used to be brought to the Prophet ﷺ as soon as they were born, and the Prophet ﷺ would chew on the date and take from the saliva and rub it against the gum of the little boy. And one day he was doing this to the brother of Anas, Ibn Malik, the little boy. And the boy starts sucking on the finger of the Prophet ﷺ. He likes the dates. Actually, children, subhanAllah, the little baby, they like it. They seem to like it. So the Prophet ﷺ says, "Unzuru ila hubb al-ansar al-tamr." He says, look at how the Ansar love the dates. It's like in their blood, the love of the dates. So this is a sunnah. So the Prophet ﷺ did that with Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Aisha radiallahu anha, she says, as soon as I arrived in Medina, I was hit by an illness. What are the symptoms of this illness? Her hair was falling off profusely. Like she almost lost her hair completely. It was falling off. Then she makes dua until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings back her hair. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings back her hair. And the Prophet ﷺ then would soon marry Aisha radiyallahu anha. And it was such a beautiful day for the people of Medina. It was such a beautiful day of celebration. And not only the Prophet ﷺ got married, Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, also gets married. But he marries from the Ansar. So there is a man called Qais ibn Fahd. Hamza radiyallahu anhu strikes a very good friendship with him. And he marries his daughter Khawla, Khawla bint Qais. She becomes the wife of Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. And Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib seems to have developed a very beautiful relationship with his in-laws. So he would spend a lot of time with his father-in-law, who was his friend as well. And the Prophet ﷺ would also spend time with them and visit them. To the point that Khawla bint Qais, the wife of Hamza, she actually narrated a lot of hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. She narrated a lot of hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So one of the hadith that she narrated was when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, she says basically, inna rasulallahi sallallahu alaihi wasallam dakhala ala hamza fatadhakara ad-dunya. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to visit Hamza. So they mentioned the dunya, they mentioned this life. Faqala rasulullahi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, inna ad-dunya khadiratun hulwa. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, this life is green and beautiful and sweet. فمن أخذها بحقها بورك له فيها. So whoever takes it with its right, with its due right, basically he takes it from halal, and he takes it to utilize it. He's not obsessed with it. Then Allah would bless it for him. So whatever you take from this dunya, you take it from halal, and you take it for a good reason, not being, you know, desperate to get it and greedy, then Allah would bless that possession for you, bless that wealth for you. وَرُبَّ مُتَخَوِّضٍ فِي مَالِ اللَّهِ وَمَالِ رَسُولِهِ لَهُ النَّارِ يَوْمَ يَلْقَ اللَّهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. How many people would actually abuse the money that Allah has given them, and then that would be a source of torture for them on the Day of Judgment. They would be burnt in the fire because of that. So the Prophet ﷺ would generally, you know, he had a rich social life. The Prophet ﷺ would had a rich social life. And although this was such a beautiful time in Medina, there were some sad moments. Some sad moments. Anyone of you remembers Sa'd ibn Zurara? Sa'd ibn Zurara from the Ansar? He was the host of Mus'ab ibn Umair. Remember when the Prophet was still in Medina? Some of the people of Medina came and they said, O Messenger of Allah, send one of your companions to teach us. He sent Mus'ab ibn Umair. Who was the host of Mus'ab ibn Umair? As'ad ibn Zurara. He was the one providing protection for Mus'ab ibn Umair. He was one of the early Muslims there. Ka'b ibn Malik, one of the Ansar, famous one, who was one of the three who were left behind in the Battle of Tabuk. Okay? He's the one when he met the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca previously. He found the Prophet ﷺ sitting with Al-Abbas in the shade of the Kaaba. He comes to the Prophet ﷺ with As'ad ibn Zurara, right? And they know Al-Abbas. So Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, he says, do you know these people? The Prophet ﷺ says, no. So Al-Abbas says, this is Ka'b ibn Malik. The Prophet ﷺ says, Ash-Sha'ir, the poet? That's the poet. Prophet ﷺ already knew about him. So Ka'b ibn Malik says, I felt so like cherished and appreciated by the Prophet ﷺ that he recognized me. So As'ad ibn Zurara, the host of Mus'ab ibn Umair, this great companion, one of the early Muslims in Medina, he falls ill and then he passes away. So Ka'b ibn Malik, he has a special story. He says, every time I hear the adhan, or I see the salah, congregational salah, I seek forgiveness for As'ad ibn Zurara. Why? He says, لِأَنَّهُ كَانَ أَوَّلَ مَنْ جَمَّعَ بِنَا فِي الْمَدِينَةِ. When there was started to be some Muslim individuals in Medina, the first one to establish the jama'ah for the Muslims in Medina was As'ad ibn Zurara. So every time there was a jama'ah, Ka'b ibn Malik remembers him, he makes dua for him. So the Prophet ﷺ praise on As'ad ibn Zurara, and here we can connect a story. We can connect a story because let's say this was the burial of As'ad ibn Zurara, and the Prophet ﷺ was sitting around next to the grave. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he sat next to the grave after the burial, he would say, "Istaghfiru li akhikum fa innahu al-ana yus'al." Seek forgiveness for your brother because now he's being questioned. Now he's being asked three questions, right? مَنْ رَبُّكْ مَا دِينُكْ مَا تَقُولُ فِي هَذَا الرَّجُلِ الَّذِي بُعِثَ فِيكُمْ. Who's your Lord? Who's your ilah, the one that you used to worship? What's your deen? What was your way of life? What was your religion? And what do you say about the man that was sent to you as a messenger? These are three questions. The person will be questioned. So the Prophet says, seek forgiveness for him. Hopefully Allah would support him to answer these questions. Around this time, someone comes around, and he starts sneaking behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's very curious. It's obvious that he's looking for something. He's trying to see something at the back of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu notices him. Then the Prophet sallallahu does something strange he doesn't usually do. So what does the Prophet sallallahu do? We'll find out next week, inshallah. Play. So we'll stop here, inshallah, and we'll carry on, inshallah, next week. So we can have a few questions before we go. Do we have any questions here on the floor? Yeah. I don't want to get into the details of this because it, for some people it might require further explanation. But generally speaking, the army of Muawiyah and the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhum jami'an, who had more rights, it was the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhum. It was Ali ibn, that's the majority of the scholars of Ahl Sunnah. Some of the scholars, they have a bit more nuanced answer. They would say the ones that were upon the most truth, they were the ones who were not involved in that at all. Like Abdullah ibn Umar, like Abu Hurairah. They said, no, we don't get involved in the in this whole thing. So that's the most correct opinion, the strongest stance. But among these two groups, the army of Ali ibn Abi Talib and the army of Muawiyah, who had more truth with them? This is why, so those scholars who had this more nuanced approach, they said basically, both sides had some truth and some mistakes, but the truth was leaning more towards the side of the Muawiyah, the group of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu. And they use this hadith as a clear, because this hadith is authentic, they use it as a clear indication, وَيْحَا عَمَّارْ تَقْتُلُهُ الْفِئَةُ الْبَاغِيَةِ. Ammar will be killed by the, basically al-baghiyah here is not even on the wrong, but it's basically the more oppressor. The more oppressor. So basically, they were on the wrong compared to the group of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Suffice it to say that, otherwise it could get a bit more complicated. So any questions here? Yeah. Ahlul Suffa, yes. Jazakallah khair. I think this clarification is needed. Because when I said homeless, it's not necessarily like the homeless that we have here today. What I'm saying is, these are people who could not afford a home or a house. A lot of them were strangers actually. Like one of Ahlul Suffa was Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu. He was from Ahlul Suffa. Abu Hurairah, at the beginning he had no house. And the reason these people were poor is that they dedicated their life for the study of Islam and to learn the Quran. So that's why they were homeless. Not that they chose to, like, they had nothing to do, or they were idle, and they were not motivated to do something, no. But these are people who decided to dedicate their life for the learning of the Quran, the study of the Quran, and because of that, they had no jobs, they had no business, and they had no finances. So jazakallah khair, yes, the clarification is needed. There's one announcement I want to make about the summer jobs. Is the applications are posted online on the website abuhurairah.org, and volunteers are welcome and needed for Ramadan, please. Okay, for Ramadan, inshallah, we will need some volunteers. So this is an opportunity for everyone to actually start from now. We don't want to leave it last minute. So if any of the younger brothers, even the older ones, want to help out with whatever work is required during Ramadan, this is an opportunity as well to get some reward, because whatever you help with, feeding the fasting people and making it comfortable for them, inshallah, helping them out, you will get some of the rewards. So please email, if you're interested, info@abuhurairah.org, or see the brothers in the main office, specifically Brother Awale. So I'm getting written questions, and I'm not good with reading, so it takes me time. So please, I mean, if you can stay until we get these questions. There are two questions I'm going to take. I assume they are from the sisters. So we need to give them a fair chance as well. Okay, basically a father chose a husband, I assume. It says a boy, but I assume it's a husband for his daughter. And he inquired about that boy, or that man, that husband, that candidate. And he found it to be a good match. He was satisfied. Then they got married, the daughter and that young man got married. But then the daughter finds out that this young man that she married had told a lot of lies about himself to the father. So about his education, about his profession, So the marriage, a lot of the acceptance was actually based on his reputation, which is what was mainly lies. That's what the question says. Now the daughter blames the father and she's suffering in this marriage. Is this father to blame in the eye of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now Allah holds people to account. It's not for me to say Allah. I don't know the details. Every story has two sides, or actually more. So it's not for me really to judge. If a father has inquired to the best of his ability, which he should, and he should exhaust all efforts to find out about the person, definitely, because that's the life of his daughter. But I do want to say I sense a bitterness here. So this is why I'm hesitant to say anything specific about this case. But in general, I would answer, in general, it's the responsibility of the father or the wali to really inquire and find out and dig out anything about a candidate. And he should do his best. Obviously, people go through circumstances, go through conditions, they go through some troubled times. So how well did he do that? That's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But regardless, whether he's blameworthy or not blameworthy now, after all of this has happened, that's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not going to change the situation. Now, what really matters is how this daughter is going to live with her husband. And I think she should figure a way to really make this work out. If the husband has potential to be good, and so on and so forth. So that's, I think that's what matters now. So you are in a situation, start from now. Because blame could really distract you from making the situation better. Now, who blames? Allah is going to hold people to account. You feel bad about it, you feel bitter about it. Okay, that's probably the case. But let's not confuse this with what you need to weigh up your options, whatever you can do, what would be the best course of action from now on to make this work out. Because now you are in a marriage. What do you want to do? Can you make it work out? Does that person have enough goodness in them that you can start building on? Hopefully, he would become a better person. This marriage would probably, you know, something good could come out of it. Now this is something you want to look into. Now, if there were so many lies that makes your life really impossible with him, you definitely need to speak to an imam who's a marriage officer as well. So don't speak to me, I'm not a marriage officer. Go on and approach an imam who's a marriage officer who's licensed by the city, okay? And from their experience, they would actually be able to assess the situation and give you a good advice. That's in general. So you said the Prophet ﷺ used to blend in with unique paradox that he simultaneously stood out and he fit in. Yes, how did he stand out? Can you elaborate? Well, okay, that's about the leadership style of the Prophet ﷺ. We said there was this paradox. The Prophet ﷺ, you would just feel he was one of the people, but also he would stand out. He would stand out by his mere presence. You could tell there was something. As you start mixing with this group of people, we can see this person had special presence. Number two, you could see the respect in the eyes of everyone else. You could see the attention gravitating towards him. The people would take the instructions from him. The admiration, the respect that they would give to him. So it would show in so many ways. The wisdom that he shares, right? His unique behavior, his selflessness, his service. So it would show in so many ways. This is how it would show. So it's just a matter of perception. As I said, this is why I said it's a very unique paradox. How does this play out? It's quite unique and you have to see it. By the way, something with leadership, and this is many experts in leadership actually say, they say leadership is like an art. You recognize it when you see it. This is why there's a lot of definitions. Like one of the meta-analysis on leadership, there were scholars or researchers who tried to study leadership, and there was one guy called Stockdale, one of the famous researchers on leadership. He studied all the literature on leadership in the 70s. He made a research about all research, all writings on leadership that were written in the Western world. And then he arrived at a conclusion. He says, we have as many definitions of leadership as many people who have written on leadership. So each one who wrote in leadership had their own definition. Why? It's such a profound phenomenon and it's hard to capture it in words. So again, the leadership of the Prophet ﷺ is beyond words. So these are just glimpses we're having into the example of the Prophet ﷺ or the leadership of the Prophet ﷺ. I can take one question from the brother's side. So if there is anyone, I would give him a chance, right? Okay, go ahead. Okay, you're having a journey, or you're touring a country, or you're stopping over in Istanbul, and you decide to visit the Blue Mosque. If you're doing that out of tourism, yes. But if you're just doing that because I want to pray to Raqqa, are they going to be special there? That's what's wrong. But if you're touring it, you want to see the beauty, the architecture, etc. As a tourist, fine. And you happen to be there, it's a masjid. You say, I want to pray to Raqqa. Why? I'm going to pray in the masjid. But believing there's no special merit for these two Raqqas, nothing wrong with that, inshallah. طيب جزاكم الله خير. We meet next week, inshallah. The halaqa is on. Barakallahu feekum wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Muhammad wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam.